a statement, which is frequently expressed by, it's interesting, actually non-observant Israelis, more than in fact observant Israelis, and that is, Ein Mikrim. There are no coincidences. Therefore, I don't think it's a coincidence, I certainly didn't think about it in advance, but it turned out to be that way, that yesterday's parasha is the perfect segue into what I'd like to share, the ideas I'd like to share with you tonight. Not necessarily because of Parshat HaTshuvah, the parsha that deals with the mitzvah of tshuvah, that is part two of yesterday's parsha, but actually the first part. The first part is a discussion of the moment upon which the covenant between God and Israel is renewed, as Jews are on the cusp, on the verge of entering into the land of Israel. Atem nitzavim hayom kulchem lifnei Hashem lokechem. Today you are all standing before God, your Lord, your leaders, your tribal chiefs, your elders, your law enforcers, every Israelite man, your children, your women, and the proselytes in your camp, even your woodcutters and water drawers. You are thus being brought into the covenant of God your Lord, and accepting the dread oath that he is making with you today. He is establishing you as his nation, so that he will be a God to you, just as he promised you, and as he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it is not, and here is the punchline, but it is not with you alone that I'm making this covenant and this dread oath. I am making it both with those who are standing here with us today before God our Lord and with those who are not yet here with us today. In that last verse is encompassed, is embodied a fundamental and yet frequently unaccentuated element of our Weltanschauung, of the way that we can look at the world, and of our spirituality and of our national identity. And that is that we live in a world in which there is no past, there is no future, there is a perpetual present. Rav Soloveitchik, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, always used to point out that if we spend hours at the Haggadah, we spend hours at the on Seder night, but the whole Haggadah comes down to one sentence. And that sentence is, don't tell me Manish Pdana or bring the Kneilach, because neither of them would be right. Which is? No. No. That's good, but not right then. In every generation, a person should look at himself as if he went out of Egypt. In fact, there's a wonderful Haggadah which costs a lot of money. A lot of Haggadahs cost a lot of money. Which was done by an artist named David Moss, in which on the opposite side of that Haggadah there are mirrors. What's the point of that sentence? It is that for us, the past is never dead. The past is ours, and we experience it. There is no distant past. There is only that which was 5 minutes ago. Whether the 5 minutes ago was 2,000 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 60 years ago, it's part of our immediate emotional circumstance. The same is true of the future. The Mashiach is not coming someplace in the distant, misty future of Avalon. But rather, it's right here. It's right here. B'chol yom achakelo means any time. So that we taste and experience the past, we foretaste the future, and we live in the present. The same thing is true of precise of this story of the covenant. We were and are in the plains of Moab. We're at Sinai too. Do you mind if I have to tell you a story? There was a time that the 15 bus went throughout the entire city of Jerusalem. I was coming back from Machne Yehuda one day, and I was, you know, Jews have to schlep pekalach, that's part of the rule. So I schlep a pekalach, and there's a guy in front of me who I looks incredibly familiar, and I say hello, whatever your name is. He looks at me and says, "I'm sorry, I'm not that person." I said, "Oh, you look just like that person. I feel like I know you." His eyes glazed over and said, "Sinai." And I said, "Are you from California?" And he said, "How did you know?" Stelzachfor, as we used to say in French. My point is that we live in a permanent present in which the past is part of us, in which we should experience it, and unfortunately we don't. There are vistas of experience and history and spirituality that our ancestors had, which our ancestors possessed, and of which we do not take advantage. So what I would like to do with you this evening is, in fact, to take that permanent present and that recent past that we are supposed to make part of our spiritual patrimony and try to bring it to life. Try to have you come with me back to a place where I live most of the time, which is the 12th century. Safer that way. This way you know how it ended. Everybody's dead. If whatever you say, nobody's going to say anything. As a way of entering into another way of entering into the days of awe which are upon us. I'd like to start with a verse which Rav Soloveitchik used on many occasions to discuss the process of tshuva. He happens to be that one of the he used to give these tshuva drushes for the Rabbinical Council of America at Yeshiva University, not at Yeshiva University. He would give them occasionally at Yeshiva University, occasionally would give them at a hotel downtown in Manhattan. The drushes would go for something like 3 to 4 hours. At the end of 2 hours, the Rebbe would say, "You want more?" And then everybody would say, "Yes." It was to think that like 2,000 people would come in the middle of the week to listen to a Rav talk in Yiddish about repentance. Nobody would believe it, but it's a fact. 5 or 6 of those drashot were actually published by the late Pinchas Peli in a book called First Al HaTshuva, and then in English in a book called Soloveitchik on Repentance, which I highly recommend. My point of departure, not most of what I'm going to say though, my point of departure, however, it is derived from part of what he says in the first drashot that's mentioned there, and there can be no better further ongoing preparation for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur than in fact to get a hold of that book. And I don't get percentages from the translation of Kol Dod V'Yido Feik, and I certainly don't get percentages from it. The rough point of departure, by the way, if I do digress too much, please tell me, please get back to the point, because I can do that. The rough point of departure frequently was a pasuk at the end of the story, at the end of the parsha, in the book of Vayikra, this Perek Tet Zayin, which describes the service that took place in the temple on Yom Kippur. The end of all the discussions of incense and going to the Holy of Holies and all of sacrifices, the Torah says as follows, Ki bayom hazeh yechaper alechem letaher etchem mikol chatotechem lifnei Hashem titaru. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you from all of your sins shall you be clean before the Lord. Now this pasuk has three fundamentally separate sections, three themes, three elements, and each one needs to be analyzed separately. Ki bayom hazeh yechaper alechem, for this day shall atonement be made for you, litaher etchem, to purify you, and all of this will happen lifnei Hashem. So what are these three things? Kapara, Tahara, and Lifnei Hashem. Kapara, actually, is the easiest. Okay? I understand, when you're, God forbid, your car breaks down or you have to get a new one, you say, Zolzaina Kapara. A couple gets divorced, they say, Tegaf Kaparas. Each one will say, but the other one, whatever. Kapara means, is derived from the Hebrew word for kofar. Kofar is something you do to pay off somebody. Kapara is something which you do or which you pay when you have done something wrong. It is the damages that you owe for your misdeeds. So we can all get into that, right? You cause damage, you pay the price. You ask for your debt to society to be paid off. You ask God to forgive your debt to Him. So we can't give korbanot, so we will give tzedakah, we will fast, we will change our ways, whatever the coin of the realm is, in terms of undoing or making good that which we have done poorly, that's kapara. So we can do that. We're all in the business mode, whatever business we're in. The problem is there is nothing particularly emotional. I mean, I don't know. I get emotional when I pay my bills because as the big lead numbers, or relatively large numbers, get smaller and smaller, and you wonder if you're going to get to below zero before, and that's another story. But it's not that kind of emotional. Or as some say, you pay your money, you take your chance. Everybody can understand paying for the damages that they did, paying for the damages that they caused, whether they're to man or to God. What's tahara? We talk about tahara Sunday, right? We talk about tahara when a person goes to the other side. But that's not the kind of tahara we're talking about here. God is going to purify us. What are you going to purify us? What did we do to impurify ourselves? How did we defile ourselves? I give him a veila. Okay, I admit it. My father, Zichron Lebracha, was not a... He used to like to say cute things. So at the end of the Al-Khet, he would say, I don't get it. I did this one little sin, and there's this list of things that, you know, in my life, I never would have thought of, maybe would have thought of doing it, but I didn't do it. Okay. But tahara? What kind of defilements are involved? And in general, let's be frank, okay? And even though this is being recorded and I'm recording this, let's just keep this between us. We get the idea that if you sin, that you owe God something. But purity and impurity are not, you know, they're not at the top of our spiritual agenda. Anybody who does Daf Yomi knows that the first part of Chagiga is a wonderful experience, but what's waiting for you in the last chapter is this kind of purity and that kind of purity, and for about 10 days everybody's eyes are going to roll. Because they don't get it. Because it's not part of our daily life. And the Rav pointed out on frequent occasions that we are the poorer for it. What does it mean that sin requires purification? Because we are so not intimate with ourselves, with our souls. We are so over-psychologized that we don't feel. But the Torah says that if we sin, if we put ourselves in a mode of sinning, then part of us dies. Part of us becomes desensitized. We become transformed and not in a good way. The best proof, a person who's a Shomer Torah mitzvah, person who's observant, as far as any Jewish rabbinic court in the world is concerned, if he comes to court, will tell the truth. One of the most remarkable things, I've been learning the third parak in Baba Basra with my chavrusa for a zillion years already. But Baba Basra is all about circumstances in which two people make claims over land or whatever the case might be, and the underlying assumption is that the claimants are not lying. The chorus is Malo Lashaker. Why would he lie? Because it's a presumption that an individual who shomer mitzvahs, lying is not part of his, should not be, is not part of his makeup. He shouldn't be. Anyway. Nevertheless, or the rabbi would say, nevertheless, in his eloquent English and Lithuanian accent, nevertheless, a person who sins, ipso facto, becomes posel eidus. He becomes disqualified as a witness. Apparently, the act of sinning, whether it is for one's own, whether one does it out of rebellion or out of convenience, is transformative psychologically and turns the person from absolutely presumptively truthful to what my bubby would say in her eloquent English, a greater ligner, a big liar. You can tell from the insight where which part of northern Poland my family came from. Any other lift box in the room? Okay, good. We have to take care of each other. Okay. Sin engenders psychological damage, spiritual damage to the individual. Tshuva, on a psychological level, should restore it. And that, Rav Soloveitchik argues, is what tahara, what the purity of that tshuva provides, what we pray for, consists of. However, I would like to take things much farther than that. The Rav spoke to the audience to whom he spoke. However, when you look at different times and different places in Jewish history, one discovers that in fact the tumah, the impurity, the defilement that sin engenders, is not restricted to the psychological. Interestingly, the pasuk, the verse which we will say over and over and over and over and over again, at least twice in every Slichus, and on Yom Kippur without end, is a pasuk from the Navi Yechezkel. Says the Navi, and when they came unto the nations, this is chapter 36, verse 21, and when they came to the nations, meaning the Jews, whither they came, they profaned my holy name. Yechezkel was the first prophet to spend an inordinate amount of time discussing the question of Chilul Hashem, the desecration of God's name. But to desecrate, when we say somebody makes a Chilul Hashem, it's when a religious person does something which leads others to judge the Torah and all other Jews and Chas v'Chalila God himself based on the nefarious actions of that individual. And the greater that individual, the more sensitive he is, or the more liable he is to engender a desecration of God's name. Do you know what the definition? It's actually the last daf yomi, the Moed Katan. What's the definition of Chilul Hashem, of desecration of God's name, according to Chazal? If a rabbi goes into the butcher shop and he buys meat and he puts it on his tab, but nobody else knows he has a tab. They never met a makolet before. But nobody else knows he has a tab. And they think he's taking the meat in order to take advantage of his scholarship and his standing in the city, in the community. That's Chilul Hashem. It's not true of everybody. Everybody buys on credit. We all live on credit. All right, it's true. In Chutz Laaretz they have credit cards and we have Over. But it's the same deal. And the same big numbers, too. But the greater, the higher you, but that's for the average person. If you do anything which leads the Torah or God or other Jews to be besmirched, then that's Chilul Hashem. That's our definition. According to Ezekiel, that wasn't the case. The biggest Chilul Hashem, said Yechezkel, is exile. The greatest Chilul Hashem is that we're not, is the Jews who are not living in Israel. Because that led people to say, see, God can't bring his people home. Living in Golus is a Chilul Hashem. Says Yechezkel throughout the book, but especially here in chapter 36, I will bring them home, and then when they come home, they will be able to serve me the way they should. But prior to that, I need to undo the religio-cultural impact of Golus. V'zarakti aleichem mayim tahorim utahartem mikol tumotechem u'mikol giluchem atahereichem. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all of your impurity, and from all of your idols will I cleanse you. In other words, it is the according to Yechezkel, it is physically the act, an act of purification, which transforms the Jew, the what we call the Golus Yid, and turns him into the Jew who actually will live here in a life by definition of Kiddush Hashem and of Avodas Hashem. Interestingly, so Golus is a Chilul Hashem. Jews are defiled by exile. They need to be purified, and only then does God put his spirit upon us. Over 100 years ago, Rav Kook, no, precisely 100 years ago, Rav Kook, encountering this, said, you know what? The Navi had a point. I'm sure Yechezkel was very happy. The Navi had a point. We don't need just to do, he said. We don't need just to do tshuva in a spiritual sense. The Jew who comes back to Eretz Yisrael has got to do physical tshuva. Tshuva is a physical process. Tumah is a physical impediment. And he said, he saw the chalutzim performing physical tshuva. They wish to take it with the other car. By returning to their own physicality. He said, what? The first thing about doing tshuva for the Jew is to take care of themselves physically. To eat right. To sleep right. To exercise. That's part of the tshuva process. It's not enough to eat food that clogs your arteries and to clap al chet. God forbid, you know, something could get loose and then you're really in this heart. So Rav Kook already saw that the process of Tumah that was involved in Golus is a physical process, and the process of Tahara is a physical process as well. It's something that we have to feel physically. But he didn't make this up as part of a sort of Zionist nationalist thing. Indeed, in a very real sense, he was simply repeating or deepening something which his ancestors, I'm assuming everybody here is Ashkenazi? You'll say so, right? Okay. I don't want to insult anybody. The traditional position of the Jews of Ashkenaz. When I speak of Ashkenaz, I speak of Rashi and Tosfot, of the 11th, of the 12th, of the 13th century, of the years in which the tradition of Judaism that we all grew up on came into their almost present form. Geographically, we're talking about Jews who lived in southern England, northern France, western and central Germany, and believe it or not, Italy. For them, there was no problem, there was no division between the soul and the body. They felt everything as integrated whole. Therefore, if a person did a mitzvah, they felt physically, not just spiritually and psychologically good, they felt physically good. They knew that immorality and that Averot not only have a psychological effect on people, a spiritual effect on people, but also a physical effect. They knew, and they were taught by Rashi, that so great a physical effect does a life not in accordance with the Torah have, that it is a direct cause of exile. Now you have to understand something. We quote Rashi all the time. The question is, why did Rashi write his commentary? He had nothing else to do. He wrote for two reasons. One was to make the Torah accessible, understandable, fun. Motive number two was to take verses, specific verses, that were being exploited by the Christians in order to try to convert the Jews and to give a response so that everyone who studied Rashi would be empowered in the onslaught of the Catholic Church. But there was another reason. And another reason was to instill in every single Jew the central values of Judaism as they emerge from the verses of the Torah. And Rashi emphasizes the fact that Averot actually have a physical impact when he says at the end of the 19th parak in Vayikra that the reason why exile is the root, not the reward, the punishment for immorality, because Ein Eretz Yisrael Sovelet Ovdei Aveira, the land of Israel cannot physically tolerate immorality, just like a person who has a bad meal spews out what he ate. Now understand, that's what the Torah seems to say, but Rashi gives an extra spin, an extra emphasis, to underline the fact that sin is defiling. Do not defile my land. Why defile my land? Something happened. Look, you go around all kinds of places in Israel. There are wonderful gardens growing all over the place. I don't see that the morality level of the country is affects bougainvillea, which apparently is taking over the whole country because they just go and grow. But Rashi says no. There's a physical response to immorality by the land. Now this idea that Averot have a physical impact that can be sensed physically is a leitmotif of all of Ashkenazic literature and minhagim that we do without knowing it. Okay? I'll give you a couple of examples. There's a Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva that says as follows. I have to fall back into Ashkenazic Sfarad because I can't learn out of Sfarad. It doesn't work for me. A person who confesses with words, but is really not committed to changing his ways, like a person who's holding a rodent, which is a source of impurity. You're holding onto the source of your impurity. It's like you're going to the mikveh. You think the mikveh is going to help. It's going to help you until you get rid of the sheretz. You're still going to stay tummy. The Rambam, based on the Gemara, says it's an analogy, and that's all it is. 50 years after the Rambam, 50 years after the Rambam died, or sorry, 30 years after the Rambam died, a gentleman named Rabbeinu Yonah of Cherona. Anybody been to Cherona? You must go to Cherona. Cherona is where the Ramban was, Rabbeinu Yonah was from. It's a beautiful medieval city. You can still stand where the Ramban was. So if you're looking for, I don't do this kind of work anymore, but you should plan this trip. Rabbeinu Yonah of Cherona picks up the theme and says, nah, it's a beautiful image, but, you know, you don't need to go to mikveh. It's not physically, you know, if you're a sinner and you're holding on to your bad ways, it doesn't physically defile you. He says, "Hacharata me'asher chata, v'avidui v'atfila, regretting what you do, or what you did rather, and confessing and praying, that's instead of having to go to mikveh." In other words, it's only an analogy. Only an analogy? Really? Okay? Well, not so fast. Rabbeinu Yonah was living, the Rambam was living in Mexico, good, in Egypt. Rabbeinu Yonah lived in Provence, and I'm totally confused, I just came back from Italy. It was in Provence and in Spain, and so on. North of the Loire River, on Schor Brit night, which was, Tuesday night, we're going to say the following. Shloch sheretz tfilat ta'al, tva'ar ra ta'avir tameh, tat tahor lechet chukecha. Throw away the rodent and let our immersion take place. Tva'ar ra, destroy or burn away or take away all of the evil, and as a result, take away our impurity. And as a result, let tahara, let purity devolve upon those who follow your commandments. Lest you think, in fact, that he's speaking in a poetic fashion. Comes the commandment or the mitzvah, gentlemen, what do you do on Yom Kippur afternoon? It's time for me. What do you do? No? Any place you go in particular? After the stores are closed? Go to mikveh, no? I said Erev Yom Kippur. By the way, there are those who say you should go to mikveh on Yom Kippur too, but I don't want to get cats in trouble, and we don't pocket that way anymore anyway. But there was a time that people like you could go to mikveh too. No? Why do you go to mikveh? There is no place in the Gemara that says you have to go to mikveh on Yom Kippur, on Erev Yom Kippur. There is no place in the early codes that say you have to go to mikveh Erev Yom Kippur. Spartan, for hundreds of years, did not go to mikveh on Erev Yom Kippur. Only Ashkenazi. How come? So there are two reasons that are given. There's the official reason, and there's the real reason. The official reason, that which rabbis like the Ravya and others would like you to believe, is because because all mankind become like angels, and we have to be reborn before Yom Kippur. But the truth of the matter is we're reborn after Yom Kippur. You have to do the hard work first. So explanation doesn't really work so well. The real reason is provided by one of the Balei HaTosfos, a man named Rabbi Baruch of Shpaya, who lived at the close of the 12th, early 13th century. Ki kol chozrei, kol ha-shavim, kol ha-chozrei b'tshuva chayavim litbol. Anyone who does tshuva for any aveira has got to go to mikveh. Why does he or she have to go to mikveh? Because the experience of being away from God, the experience of sinning, not just spiritually defiles, it physically defiles. It makes one feel what my little girl when she was a kid said, icky. Now this is one of these areas where the Jewish people's genius is sometimes greater than that of the rabbi. Because this was a custom that was not dictated from above, it was a custom that grew from below. And it was so held onto, so profoundly maintained, still profoundly maintained. But beyond that, the popular practice among all Ashkenazim was that before you went to mikvah on Erev Yom Kippur, you made a bracha of Al HaTzvil. Now, when there's a mitzvah to be tovel in a mikvah, you make a bracha. Whether it's a woman after the end of her period, whether it's a ger when he's converting, whatever the circumstance. And the truth of the matter is, for those of us who go to Har HaBayit, there are good reasons to make a bracha at the time as well. However, if there is no official reason, can you just stop make brachas? On the contrary, you're not supposed to. A bracha she'ena tzricha, making it a necessary blessing, is a subsidiary violation of the second commandment. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. For those of you who remember the 1956 edition of the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston talking to himself because he provided the name of God. It's Hosasim Shemayim Levatola. There is, what is the general principle? Safek Brachos LaHakel. In fact, it's the most important halakhic principle that I know of. When in doubt, leave it out. And nevertheless, over the objections of rabbi after rabbi, and I could give you, I'm telling you, it was the all-star of the Balei HaTosfos list were against this, the people didn't budge. And well into the 14th century, kept saying the bracha. Now, I'm not saying they were right. Because it was a bracha shein tzricha. But what does it tell you about the way that they felt about the need to go to mikveh and to physically remove their averas? They were from people, ladies and gentlemen. They were people of a level of piety that I doubt anybody I know could reach. This is the same community who in the course of the first, second, third, fourth, fifth crusade martyred itself and its wives and its children to declare the oneness of the name of God instead of the threeness of the other God. These are not people who took their piety lightly and nevertheless said a bracha before their tevila, because that was how intensely they felt physically affected by their averus. In other words, they were integrated. They felt closeness to God and distance from God in their totality. I don't mean to be at all dismissive. But imagine, I mean, okay, I'm a hillbilly. I live up in the mountains of Yehuda, so it doesn't get hot like it does here. But if you're going to go out and meet some personage, you're going to take a shower. Because the humidity gets to you. So the worst humid, most humid day in the, we're in the Shalila, the Sharon, we're officially Sharon, right? The Sharon multiplied to the nth is what Baruch of Speyer was discussing when he said, Kol Chozrim, Kol HaChozrim B'Tshuva Chayatvim Bitbol. Of course, Jews being Jews, there are always those for whom what everybody else is doing is not quite enough. I mean, I don't know. I'm sure it doesn't happen here. But in the Jerusalem end of town, people are always out-frooming each other and beating each other up with each other's shroom kites and stuff. I'm sure it doesn't happen here. It's like one of the reasons I like to visit my brother when he's here, and when he's not here. And even when he's not here, to come down here because I, you know, gets to be a bit much. When Pirkei Avos says, don't make a Torah, al tishtam takardon lachborba, an axe to chop with. I always think about not the fact that you're supposed to make, not supposed to make a living out of it, but you're not supposed to take the Torah and cleave the head of your next door neighbor with your frumkeit. But that might be another discussion. There were always people like that, and indeed, there is a tradition that developed among German Jews who are called Hasidei Ashkenaz. There weren't that many of them, happily. There weren't that many of them, but there's a book called Sefer Hasidim, which served as their sort of Bible. And there you find people who actually feel, they felt the physicality of their Averot to such a degree that they felt that they had to go tit for tat for everything that they did. And it is there that you find things which are not so simpatish today, like people for X number, you know, fasting 40 days for X Avera, rolling around naked in the snow for another Avera, whatever the case might be. It's not, most people did not do that, most people not interested in that, but it's interesting, sometimes from the extremes you can discover what the average person is feeling. It grows out of somewhere. So, in a word, there was no, what the philosophers would call, mind-body problem. People felt their closeness to God in their totality and their distance from God in their totality, both emotionally, spiritually, and physically. That's tahara. There are some circumstances that even God has to get us out of because we can't. So we've seen kapara. We've seen tahara. What's the fnei Hashem? What's the fnei Hashem? I'm saying this as an Orthodox rabbi who grew up in the tradition of Brisk, where everything is a halacha, but everything is a halacha. And I will tell you that the premier representative of that idea, that everything is a halacha, my teacher of Soloveitchik, more than once, for the last 50 years of his life, for the last 45 years of his career, tried to teach people that if all you think there is halacha, as important and as critical and as non-negotiable as halacha is, you've missed the boat. He once told me, and I would not usually share this, except that I found that he actually subsequently published it. He once told me that if you take mitzvot and you just perform them mechanically, and the mitzvot have no emotional, moral, intellectual, and spiritual resonance, If God isn't there, but only the mitzvahs are there, and here I will give it a direct quote, that turns mitzvahs into ceremonials. And ceremonialism is paganism. End quote. We often get so caught up with the what that we forgot about for whom. Personally, I am always amazed with all the talk about halacha about this and halacha about that, and whether it's in the media, whether it's in shul, the lifnei Hashem gets lost. Nevertheless, lifnei Hashem is the whole story. And it's also found in yesterday's Parsha. After all the horrible things that we are meant to undergo, that are described not in yesterday's Parsha, but last week, the most horrific moment was in yesterday's Parsha. Va'anochi hatzter atzter panai mehem bayom ahu. I will hide myself from you. As was, cats away the mouse will play. Not quite. I would like to share with you, I just did a quick search on my Magic Bar Ilan Bikias machine. I came up with, there's a ton of Sukkim and Tillim and elsewhere, where the results of God hiding his face are discussed. I'll just quote two to make the point. Tillim Perek Gimel Pasuk Beis. Ad Ana Hashem Tishkacheni Netzach. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Ad Ana Tastiret Panecha Mimeni. For how long will you hide your face from me? Said David HaMelech in the throes of his aloneness. And even more profound and dramatic, a pasuk we all say every single month as we're putting away, as we're packing our tefillin away and running off to work, and we're mumbling towards the end of Baruch Inapshi, Tilim Perik Kuf Dalet Pasuk Kaftet, Tastir Panecha Yevahelun, Tosef Ruchan Yigvaun, Vela Param Yeshuvun. If you hide your face, they will be terrified. You will take their spirit, they will die, and return to their dust. The entire process of tshuva is to undo tuma. Tuma, every form of tuma there is a form of death. Let's count them. Tamei meis, the ultimate form of tuma. Dead rodents and all kinds of other things, right? Why is menstruation a form of tuma? Because it's a life that didn't become. Why is childbirth a form of tuma? Because, you don't need Freud for this, because the Jewish mother is attached to her child, and as much as she's happy to see it born and healthy, the distance is painful. Remember when my oldest son was born, I cut the umbilical cord, and I remember, I don't know what made me get smart all of a sudden. I said, this is just a symbolic action. Why is the seminal emission, even one that produces a child? Because for the sperm that fertilizes the egg, there are zillions that die. Why is a leper tame? Because it's a living death, and because he contributed to the death of society. And sin is both physically as well as spiritually deadening and a small death. To turn from tuma to tahara is an act of resurrection, of retransformation. I think Maimonides put it best. This is Sophos Tshuva 8:9. How exalted is repentance! Just last night, a certain individual was separated from the Lord God of Israel. As it is said, your iniquities are making a separation between you and your God. He cries aloud and is not answered, because only Lo Ametim Hallelujah. The dead do not praise God. He fulfills religious precepts and they are flung back in his face. As it is said, who has required this of your hand to tread on the courts? There's a dinya. If you go to the Basak Boris and you have your tzitzis out, you have to put them in your pants. Why? Out of sensitivity to the fact that the dead can't do mitzvah. Today, however, the same individual is closely attached to the divine presence, as it is said, and you that cleave to the Lord your God are alive, every one of you to this day. He cries out and is immediately answered, as it is said, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. He fulfills religious precepts and they are accepted with pleasure and with joy, as it is said. For God has already accepted your works. And more, they are eagerly desired by God, as it is said. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the ancient years. Ki bayom hazeh yechaper aleichem letaher etchem mikol chatotechem lefnei Hashem titaru. For on this day shall atonement be made for you. We pay back our debts from all of your sins that we feel that we are deadened both physically and spiritually. God, we go to mikveh, but God provides the sprinkling. By the way, it's not for nothing. Where do you find sprinkling water on somebody to make them pure? The paraduma, the red heifer. God becomes the Kohen who sprinkles the red heifer on us and transforms us. But strikingly, a few psukim later, 5 days later, find the following passage. Ulekachtem lachem bayom harishon pri etz hadar kapot tamarim vanaf etzavot varvei nachal usmachtem lifnei Hashem elokechem shivat yamim. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of godly goodly trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of fig trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord for your God for 7 days. Rav Soloveitchik always emphasized there are many types of smachot in the world, but the only true simcha is lifnei Hashem. V'samachta lifnei Hashem. If you're in the faith, if you have God, you have joy, you have life, you have everything. You have your body and you have your soul. The medieval Ashkenazim, our ancestors would say, you have to cultivate both and feel with both and be and take your entire body for both. That's why we wave the Esrog and Lulav, no? Because it symbolizes the body, because the body and our physicality is an essential part of our Avodas Hashem. In order to do that, we need to have it redeemed. We need to have it purified. With the hope that some 14 days from now, Lifnei Hashem Titaru. Vanaksiva Machsiva Tova, Akot Yor. Thank you very much.